Good morning again. It is, I love getting to have that many children in a children's choir, this band that gets to worship together. It helps connect me with reality, with which way's up and which way's down. And today we're going to talk all about reality because I am tired of people not understanding exactly what reality is and not understanding that actually the answer is as simple as an old Sunday school answer, which is Jesus. I think often we know the right answer to things. We know it's God. We know it's Jesus. And as we grow older, we start to imagine that that's too simple an answer. Maybe there's a more sophisticated way at it. Maybe there's something else that can take place. Or maybe something we can evolve out of those childhood Sunday school answers. But I actually believe that that's the opposite of what's true. That often as you grow older, you start to think, well, hey, maybe I can do this thing on my own. Maybe I can navigate all the complexities of life without the Sunday school answers. And then the older you get, the more you realize actually those old Sunday school answers are the only answer. And in fact, the men and women that taught you as a Sunday school kid, actually they were onto something. The same thing happened in the scientific world. About 200, 300 years ago, everyone basically believed in a God. How could you imagine this world without it? It was too finely tuned, too sophisticated. There were very few atheists 300 years ago. There were some here and there, but they were kind of mocked. About 100 to 150 years ago, that started to shift. Almost like a teenager who starts to think they know better than their parents. They started to imagine that they could do this world and understand it without it. This was the age of Newton, the age of Darwin, where the scientific thinkers thought maybe we could understand this world without the fairy tales we were taught in Sunday school. You know, you start to realize they're just laws to the universe. Maybe we were just a series of accidents thrown together and we just happened to exist. What happened in the 20th century, though, is a complete rejection of all of that. One of my favorite jokes, although I don't really think it's, that the scientists think it's funny, is that all the scientific achievement from the 19th and the 20th centuries, they get all the way to the top of the mountain where they realize they've achieved so many things, and they find the Jewish and Christian authors already there. They find Augustine and Aquinas and Paul. And they do it because what happened in the 20th century was we realized actually that the Newton and Darwinian framework was actually insufficient to explain who we are. Entirely insufficient. Newton was the one, by the way, that just talked about inertia and this, you know, this thing goes here and you could, predict a bullet's trajectory or predict an apple falling from a tree. But in the 20th century, they realized that that's actually not even kind of the right way to understand the world. That in fact, while you can actually understand particles and where they are at an atomic level, there's even subatomic levels, there's a quantum level that is far beyond and more mysterious. That in fact, when you look at even this stool right here, it actually is made up of almost nothing. There are subatomic elements that are held together by forces that are almost inexplicable. That in fact, the deeper and deeper you go into the question of reality, the more you wonder that anything actually holds up at all. You begin to realize that actually there's a force or a series of forces that sustain our world far differently than you could ever have predicted 100 years ago. My favorite quote comes from Werner Heisenberg, who was a scientist, physicist in the middle of the 20th century, and he has a famous quote that I love that says that the first sip of the natural sciences, you become an atheist. But at the bottom of the glass, you find God. Because you realize actually that all that is and was and will ever be shouldn't be. That in fact, that there was something that created it. And in fact, when you kind of pull apart the basic fundamental forces of our world, you actually learn what the ancient philosophers knew, which is there had to be something that started all of this. Today, we're going to talk about that something, and that something is Jesus. There has to be a prime mover. There has to be something that started everything. There has to be. If you don't know, I'm quoting Thomas Aquinas. I've done that a couple times in this series because John doesn't want you to miss it. 2,000 years ago, they knew what physicists in the 20th and the 21st century are discovering, which is that actually there has to be something that sustains all that is. There has to be a beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that Word became flesh, and that person was Jesus. When doing the sermon series on the Gospel of John, we had a choice because there's a specific title given to Jesus in the Gospel of John, or rather that Jesus takes for himself in the Gospel of John. He also does it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but John, he doubles down on it. And that nature of God, that nature of Jesus' self-proclamation is crucial for understanding the fabric of reality, and it's a much more sophisticated answer than you can imagine. So to begin with, we're going to actually jump back to the third chapter of Exodus. Moses in this story, so Genesis, God creates the world, calls Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's descendants end up going into exile in Egypt. God frees them through the person of Moses, and Moses, before he's freed them, is out in the wilderness. He's killed an Egyptian. It's a whole story. It's in the Bible. I recommend the book. It's good. And he meets God in a burning bush. And Moses tries everything he can to get out of doing what God has asked him to do. And one of the things that he asks is this. He says, "Who shall I say has sent me?" Surely just some bush burning is not sufficient for that. What's the name? Exodus 3:14. God says to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." The name in Hebrew is Yahweh. It's actually the tense verb, the verb tense is not technically I am. It's actually an imperfect future tense for the English teachers out there, which actually translates roughly as I will be who I will be. But in the Hebrew and then the Greek translation, the way they frame that is I am as a just state of reality. I believe that the best way to understand the scriptures in this topic is to realize that God's naming of himself in Exodus 3 is a far more sophisticated answer than you and I could ever articulate, okay? Meaning that often it's not just God going, I'll be who I'll be. What he's naming is that he is the one who is and everything else came from it. The eternal God, the one who was in the beginning before there was a beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There had to be something that happened before it. So that his naming of his identity as the one who is the truest, most philosophical, most scientific name you could ever imagine. Reality is not what you make it to be. Reality is not what our algorithms say it is. Reality is what our God has produced and sustains. This is why when people ask me if I believe in the scriptures, if I hold it authoritative over my life, the answer is unequivocally yes. Why? Because the one who made the world has set this as his book, as his guide, as the only way for you and me to live the best life here and forevermore. And the way we know that person is not just some amorphous fire in a bush 3,500 years ago, but rather 2,000 years ago, that amorphous figure of God, that one who is, became flesh. And he has in the Gospel of John a series of statements where he begins with, "I am." This is not accidental. This is not, "I am hungry." Right? Okay, this is not just some like framing of his name where it's just kind of like zooming past it. Jesus is naming himself God. So I'm going to read a handful of these to you here, and then I'll take a break and read the final two. But I want you to hear that what Jesus is doing in this piece is naming himself with the same name that God did in Exodus 3. If you don't believe me, in the synoptics, Jesus is at the, meaning Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he's up in front of the Sanhedrin, he's getting interrogated, as to whether or not he's claimed to be God. That's the investigation that they're going to execute him under, the Jewish leaders. And they ask him, "Are you God?" And he says two words in the Greek, "ego eimi," which means "I am." At that point in time, the Jewish leaders, they tear their cloaks. And they say, "Do we need any more evidence? He has just named himself God. The name of God is I am." And Jesus is about to name all the ways in which he is. It's not an accident. While these are metaphors, he doesn't want you to think about it metaphorically. He wants you to think that he is naming himself God. John 6, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." What he's saying is that when you're hungry for something, when you search for something because everything else in your life, power, wealth, importance, whatever it is, none of those things are going to end up satisfying. The only thing that actually ends up satisfying is the living bread. John 8. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Yesterday, I officiated the funeral of a grandson of a church member, 23 years old, no idea what caused it. I think about these moments, and I think about this passage where Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness." Friends, there will come a moment where you walk in darkness, where a loved one will betray you, where you have no idea which way's up. And you're going to look for some answer, and the only answer is actually going to be the Sunday school answer, is that Jesus says, "I am the light, and I will come into the darkness," and as it says in the first chapter, "and the darkness shall not overcome it." Chapter 10. "Therefore Jesus said again, 'Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and they will go out and they will find pasture.'" Jesus is naming that he actually is the only way to find goodness and truth. Christianity is the only true religion. I don't say that simply because I want to denigrate anyone else, but simply this fact. There is one God. And that one God became flesh and dwelt among us in the name of Jesus. Doesn't mean I don't respect other religions or like people who practice other ones, but Jesus is the gate. He is the one who created the world and redeemed it. There is no one else. The only way to actually have eternal life is through him. John 10:10, the next verse actually says, "I have come so they may have life and have it to the full." In order to do that, you jump to verse 11, which says this. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and he runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me." These pieces of Jesus' nature are not meant to be controversial. Just like me naming that I believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven is not me saying that everyone else is necessarily going to hell, but that Jesus is the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. We'll get there in a bit. He's the only gate. I'm not trying to say this in any way that is controversial or provocative or rude or dismissive. I'm simply saying it is a reality. As a way that says there is up and there is down, there is right and there is wrong, and your truth and her truth shouldn't be the same things, because there is one truth and that person is Jesus. There is one way and that person is Jesus. That Jesus is not naming this as a controversial, I'm going to be a jerk kind of a thing. That's really not Jesus' MO. He's doing this as simply a revealing of what the truth is, as a revealing of what actually is true in our world. That's all I try to do up here. My job is actually to reveal to you, to pull back the nature of the world and of yourself and myself so that we can give ourselves to the one reality that is and was and will always be. The only way to be satisfied in this world is to realize that Jesus is the only thing that will actually satisfy here and forevermore. To realize that he is the only gate. To realize that he is actually the shepherd, and the way you know it is he laid down his life for us. The way I know this to be true is that Jesus came, taught, lived, died. And his disciples testified to his resurrection and were willing to go through imprisonment, starvation, and even be murdered and martyred rather than deny that. Why? Because they knew that there was a reality outside of what they could see or taste or smell or touch. Jesus is the one who, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who simply is. It's why a Sunday school answer ends up becoming the truest and realest thing that there could be. Because in the moment when you're at your funeral, or where loved ones are at your funeral, the only hope in that moment is that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And the message for you and me is that we've got to actually live like it. If he is God, which I believe, and if that God has taught us how to live, why would we not live according to what he says? The final two, I'm going to read John 14, 6, and then John 15, the beginning. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I'm the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken, and you remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I'm the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Some branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. What I ask of you is to live your lives in such a way where you actually abide in Jesus. If God is, if Jesus is the I am, then our task is to do what he says in this last bit, which is to remain in him. What that means, by the way, is actually that you and I get a choice whether or not we're going to remain in Jesus or not. Every single day, you and I have this choice. Are we going to live according to the way that God wants us to, or any other way? Any other way is going to fail. He is the gate, the good shepherd. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Every other way is going to fail. But you and I get a choice as to whether or not we're going to do it. If I stood up here and just preached easy platitudes of Jesus loves you, he's only here for you, just come to Jesus and don't change anything, I would be doing you a massive disservice. I do believe that Jesus is here for you. I do believe that Jesus weeps with you in your sorrows. I also believe that Jesus has high expectations for you and for me to remain in him and to bear his fruit. Frankly, it's the only way to live an abundant life. Have you ever known any Christians who don't show any fruit? That wasn't really hypothetical. I'm assuming everyone here can name someone in their life that claims to be a Christian and yet seems to abide not even a slightest in the Lord. Just me? Am I the only one who knows this? Listen, we all know it. The task is for you and for me to not be those people. Every day to wake up and actually abide in the Lord. To wake up and realize that God is the fabric of reality. That God has risen from the dead and that everything in our lives ought to reflect him and nothing else. Because frankly, nothing else is going to satisfy. Nothing else is going to provide life here and forevermore. The question for me is, are we going to be those people? In London, there's a place. So Oxford's where John and Charles Wesley, founder of Methodism, went to school, and where they started kind of their rise of Methodism. If you didn't grow up Methodist, that's great. I do have a 2-hour lecture on our website about what being a Methodist is. Feel free. Here's the short answer. We weren't trying to do anything when we started Methodism 250 years ago besides make it a real and lived experience. It was a revitalization movement. We looked around, and by we, I mean John Wesley and them a couple hundred years ago, looked around and they said, listen, the church doesn't bear fruit. It doesn't look like actually what I read in the book of Acts. In fact, there's a cathedral, or there's a gorgeous stone chapel cathedral thing inside St. Mary's, inside of Oxford. And John Wesley's last sermon in Oxford took place there. And I was there, and it was just this powerful moment because I actually read the sermon that he wrote while I was there. And the sermon that he preached, imagine a church full of the stuffiest, least Christian pastors you've ever met. That's what this was. These were all deacons and dons and, you know, bishops and all sorts. Like the stuck up, stuffiest church leaders you could ever imagine. And John Wesley ascends this pulpit. He's kind of preaching down on them because that's what they had, is this like little standing preaching pulpit thing. And he preached a message that was like this. It's called Scriptural Christianity. Feel free to read. It's a great sermon. I'm going to give my version of it because 18th century language just isn't for today. And it was this. Have you read the book of Acts? And how they believed in the power of God, and they lived like it. They abided in God, and they lived as if the power of the Holy Spirit was there. Have you ever read that book? Wasn't it amazing how they did amazing things for God, and how people came and were baptized and lived a different life? Yep, you remember that part? Okay. You know when the church was growing in the early church fathers, and they actually lived like Jesus was God, and they actually cared for their widow and the orphan and their neighbor, and they did it in such a way that countless people came to be saved, even though it was illegal to be Christian. You remember those days? Does it look like you? Is that what you're doing? He was never invited back. And yet I want you to hear that this is the heart of what we're trying to do. It's nothing new in Christianity, but to ask you the same question that Jesus asked in his disciples. Are you prepared to abide in him? Are you prepared to live as if he's actually in charge and not you? If Jesus is the one who created all that is and was and will ever be, and I believe it is the only way to live, I believe it is not only strategic and helpful for this life, it also is simply pulling back reality. We're preaching nothing other than what is, because God came and said, my name is I am, and he revealed who he was on the cross. And the only question for you is, are you and I going to live like it? Am I going to live as if Jesus is God? It's why he was murdered. Because he claimed to be God. And he proved it when he rose from the dead. The only way to live an abundant life here and forevermore is to live like it. Let's pray. Dear God, fill us with your Holy Spirit. God, we all know Christians that have fallen away from you. May that not be us. May we not even judge them, God, but demonstrate with our own life and our own passion, our own heart, that you are in charge. Not because us saying it changes it, but because us saying it aligns our hearts and our lives with the way that the world actually is. God, you said you'd send your Holy Spirit upon us. Come and fill our hearts. That we may enter the world and live as you created us to live, as your children. and no one else's. Amen.